With further ado, much ado about nothing.
Our third class period class is entitled, our second period class is entitled A Moment with a Rich Young Man, The Moments of Truth with Jesus. And that will be led to us by our brother Matthew Hewitt.
Well, thank you, Grant, and everyone else. Welcome to, Thursday morning. Wow, the week is moving on fast, isn't it? And I've been told that that might mean that some of you are getting weary and tired and worn, as the hymn goes. So we will need to ensure that you do keep awake with me. We do have, one of you have donated a Red Bull, which we could share if it's... We need to. Moments of Truth with Jesus, a moment with a rich young man. We spent a moment with Nicodemus, a moment with the Samaritan woman. Yesterday we met a blind beggar who received his sight. And now we meet Jesus encountering a rich young man. A man who was also going to have to learn a great deal. And in fact, whether there was an impact in his life, we're not too sure in terms of the value of the moment of truth for this man. But why I wanted to share this particular encounter with you is because I think it has a great deal of value for you as young people and also for all of us in learning what it was that was the issue that was faced by this rich young man. It's a very short encounter, so you might think we can have quite a short session together. But in it is a very important truth that I hope to be able to show you this morning. And there is also a possible twist, which we will look at the end of our session together. So here it is. You might want to open it up and see in your Bibles, Mark chapter 10. This record appears in, I think, all the Synoptic Gospels, but we've chosen the reading in Mark 10. There's not much difference between the three records, just a couple of differences here and there. And here is how it goes. And when Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved. And so, again, we find the Lord Jesus Christ. This time now, this is our first encounter that we now outside of the book of John. But even here, before we look at the detail of this passage in Mark 10, you can immediately see the Lord Jesus Christ using his speech, which was often, as we said, quite extreme in the way that he replied to people. We've seen this in a number of examples, haven't we? Remember the occasion with the woman where he's offering her the water and then suddenly he says, "Go and call your husband." And when Nicodemus arrived, and suddenly he says to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of God." So he made these kind of statements. And here is another classic example of this, because here is this young man and he's seeking what he needs to do to get eternal life. And Jesus says, "One thing you lack." Now, if someone said to you, you said, "Look, I'm busy, you know, I'm busy studying to be a great pianist," and you play the piano and you're with a great piano player, and he says, "Well, just one thing you lack." I mean, what would you be expecting? Just a small minor adjustment. One thing you lack. And Jesus says, "One thing you lack, go and sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." Now, that's pretty extreme. That's more than just a little thing that I lack. You're asking me to completely change my life. All right, and this is the way Jesus worked. But in that answer is a great truth that I want to try and reveal to you that is being revealed in the story. So you might say, "Well, this is a pretty simplistic story, Matthew. It's a story of a young man. He wanted eternal life, and Jesus revealed the one thing he lacked, and that was he was more interested in his money than God." All right? And that is one view you could have of the story, and maybe that's the view you've had so far. All right? Maybe you've been a bit confused as to whether that's what God wants all of us to do, to have no money, all right, and to just follow him, hoping that each day he will just somehow provide for us. All right, maybe that's what the story is about. And at a certain level, of course it is. Of course it's about saying that we shouldn't be trusting in riches. But I want to try and show you that there was a far more important message that had to be learned by this rich young man, and has to be learned by us, of where our focus should be. This is a story where Jesus shows to this rich young man where focus should be, what is important really in coming to worship God and in looking for salvation. So let's try and see this. Is there more to this moment of truth? So to do that, we need to take a few steps back, if you will. Remember, this man came with a very specific question. What was his question to keep you awake? What did he want to know about? Yes, he was interested in eternal life. Now, hopefully most of you have got interested in eternal life. He wanted to know how he could be saved. He wanted to know how he could get eternal life. So before we come back to this story, let's ask the question, how does the Bible, how does the New Testament specifically tell us we will get eternal life? And rather than me giving you the answers, I would like them from you. How do we get eternal life? What must we do? What must we have? Sorry, how do we? Baptism, okay, that's an aspect. I heard an answer over here. Faith, okay, how do we get eternal life? How do we get it? Do we go and grab it? Do we earn it? Do we? It's given to us. Eternal life is given, it's a gift. And how do we get the gift? On what basis does God give us the gift? Does he say, okay, you eight were baptized, you eight get the gift? How does he give it to us? On what basis? Righteousness, he gives it to us in righteousness. And how do we get the righteousness? Faith. Faith. What's the only thing that we can have that pleases God? Faith. It's the only thing. I wonder how much we know about faith. We don't talk enough about it. But anyway, we'll be talking about some of that this morning. So, here it is. Here's one verse. You only need this verse to prove what I've just said. Ephesians 2 verse 8. We should know this verse off by heart because it's wonderful. It talks about salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So, God's basic principle is this. Is that eternal life is my gift to you. And the basis upon which I will give you that gift is your faith in me. So, you will always know that eternal life is not of yourselves. You will never ever have earned it. You will always know that it's not of yourself, that it is a gift. But what you can do to contribute to that process is to have faith. Alright, so I think this is very important. So now, with that in mind, remember now Jesus, he understands this. This is the principle by which Jesus lived. Here is a man asking this question. I want to get eternal life. And Jesus, I believe, is going to illustrate this principle to him. You may not have seen it in the story, but we're hopefully going to see it now as we look more deeply at the story. Right, remember the question. What does it tell us about the way the rich young man thought he could get eternal life? What did he say? What was the question? Good master, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Do you see that? There it is. The old one came and said to him, good master, what good thing can I do that I may have eternal life? So immediately, the mindset we can see of this young man, he comes. He's saying, good master, he's very interested in being good. All right, he notices that Jesus is good. He wants to be good. And he says, therefore, what are the good things that I can do that I may have? That's something that I can have, that I can guarantee for myself. I'm giving Brother Craig a bit of a hard time there at the back. That I can have to ensure I have eternal life. Alright, it's very important that you see this mindset. Because this is a mindset that all of us can fall into. This is a natural mindset. That as we get involved in the things of God, and there are many things that are required of us by God, we get more focused on the things that are required for us to do, rather than what we are to be. What we are to believe. What our heart is to be. You see, because it's so much easier to focus on the things that we can do, right? Because you can write a checklist. I could produce a checklist of rules for you. I could say to you, these are the things you need to do. Pray three times a day. Get baptized. attend the meetings, wear a fancy clothes. I could, and what all you would need to do then is check the checklist every day. And if every day, by the end of the day, you could look at the checklist and all 20 were checked, you would be able to say, hey, I'm on track. I'm on track for eternal life. And I put it to you that this rich young man came with this question because he honestly believed he was on track. We're going to see just now exactly why that is. This is what we call compliance thinking. Watch out for it in your own life and the life of your friends and those who are also trying to find salvation. In other words, it is the kind of thinking that thinks there is something good that you can do that can save you. That good things lead to salvation, that works can save you, and the Jewish religion, and sometimes even ours, has been built around this kind of thinking. You see, it's very easy. We sometimes step back and we say, oh yes, you know, we're not saved by works, and we make, you know, we almost understand it theologically. Yes, saved by faith, not by works. But you need to think about what that means in the way it impacts your everyday attitudes. Alright? And that is why the Bible is so adamant about saying, being very careful about how you judge other people. Because, really speaking, it's very difficult for us to judge other people's faith. I know you might say, well, their faith should be demonstrated by works, and we will talk about that later. We won't, but we can after the session. But the point is, it's very difficult to really know a man or a woman's faith. So when we judge somebody by the things that we manifestly see, especially when we manifestly see them doing good things, and we assume, therefore, that those good things are backed by good faith, that's an assumption we cannot make. You know that to be true. You cannot make that assumption. Some of the most incredible things have been done without faith. Some of the most amazing acts of even sacrifice have been done without faith. Not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not faith in the gospel that has been given to us. And the Jewish religion had become one of checklists. They had got this compliance thinking going. And compliance thinking means this. You must achieve 100%. Only 100% is acceptable. And I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of environment. And of course, in the compliance thinking type environment, it's a fearful environment. Because you know, if you just make one thing, anything less than 100%, there's trouble. There is trouble. So everybody enters an environment where you've got to make sure that you can get 100%. So what happens in a compliance type environment is you tend to ensure that the measure of 100% actually is brought down low enough so that you can actually keep your head above the water. All right, and we're going to see how this is what happened in the Jewish religion. This is how they changed their religion. This is the way I like to represent it graphically, being a mathematical person. All right, so this is how compliance people approach salvation. All right, over here we have rules, commandments, and regulations, and you can have as many of them as you like. And over here, this is your works that you are doing to comply with those rules, commandments, and regulations. And as you can see, the chap on the left, he's on track for eternal life. I mean, really speaking, he's cruising. Eternal life, is right there for him. Now, the one over there, you see the yellow is the lacking works. He's not doing too bad. He's at about 75%. He's lacking a little. Just a little bit. He's lacking something that maybe if he can just fill it up, that will be okay. And of course, the one over there has still got quite a bit of work to do. Now, when I was a young person, I thought quite a bit like this. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, what's wrong with that? I used to think, well, I can see there's a couple of things missing and I just need to work on those and God will help me and I'm over here and maybe over time I will slowly move up very close to that point. It doesn't work like that. I can assure you right now, that's compliance thinking. This mark here of good, in the realm of God, it's called perfect. That's where he wants you to come to, every one of you. You will not be saved unless you are perfect. Not just good, perfect. You want to know where that bar would appear on this graph? The room wouldn't be high enough to put it. So how do we deal with the gap? Well, of course, the Word of God tells us exactly how the gap is to be dealt with. So what happened? In the Jewish religion, they lowered the bar. You know what I mean by the bar? They lowered the bar. They lowered the level of what good is. They rewrote good. They rewrote God. That's what they did. They rewrote who God was so that they could achieve it. To make 100% possible, laws were diluted and made possible. There was a focus on the legal correctness, and they forgot what the real value and spirit of the law was all about. Look at what Jesus says. Matthew 15, verse 4. For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of a father and mother, let him be put to death. That's a pretty tough commandment to follow all the time holistically. Honor your father and your mother. So you know what the Jews did? In their religion, in their rule book, they said, okay, what this means, because that as a general rule is very difficult to fulfill. So what they did is they said, what this means is that what we need to do is we need to give a gift to our parents. Once we've done that, anything else, if we give gifts to God, that is the equivalent of honoring our father and mother. That's what they wrote into their law. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Whoever may tell his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have gotten from me is a gift devoted to God. In other words, they had developed a practice, and instead of having to deal with their parents, they could go to the temple and give a gift and say, well, that's the same. Now, why did they do that? Because that was easy to do. That was a rewriting of a rule. They could achieve that. So when they looked at the commandment, honor your father and your mother, they could say, yeah, I did that one. Got that one. May have had a terrible relationship with their parents because I'm giving the gift of the father and mother in the temple. You see what they've done? He shall not honor his father or mother. You have made the commandment of God void because of your tradition. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah the prophet of you, prophesy of you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Look at verse 9. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines rules made by men. So what did they do? They took God, who had been revealed to them in the old covenant, and they rewrote him so that they could achieve him, so that they could do 100%. And that's very interesting. That was the approach that had been taken. And so Pharisees actually believed that they could be good and acceptable before God because they complied with the requirements of God. And we can have this kind of thinking. Look at what Paul says in Philippians. Look at these words. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof, he might trust in the flesh. See that? That was their methodology. You actually ended up trusting in the flesh because the flesh can do it. Look at how he viewed himself from a fleshly perspective. I was circumcised the eighth day, so I got that. I think you used the word checked. Apparently you don't use the word ticked. I checked that off. I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. In other words, what Paul is saying, as far as the law was concerned, I was righteous. I was blameless. You couldn't find a mark against my name. I was on that graph at the 100% level. Nothing was lacking. I was heading for eternal life, according to my understanding of God. And so it is that we could shake our heads and remember how easy it is for us to fall into this compliance mindset. When we see maybe our discipleship is a series of things we must do, be baptized, attend the meeting, help the needy, visit the sick, preach the gospel. Now, none of those things are wrong. They're all right, and we should be doing them. But none of them alone can save us if we haven't developed a relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that will come out of that relationship. These were things that will come out of our desire to delight God. Don't think by just doing them that that will happen. Don't think that if you just do these things, suddenly you will develop that kind of love and desire for God, because your emphasis will be the wrong way. And this is where the Pharisees were. They thought if they just focused on doing all of these things, they would be okay. And their relationship with God would somehow be worked out in the process. Their relationship with God was so bad that when he sent his only begotten son, they didn't know who he was. They crucified him. They chose Caesar, because they could see him rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in answer to him, remember what Jesus says? There is no one good but God. Why did Jesus say this? You might think to yourself, well, surely Jesus, I mean, was this a false sense of humility? Either Jesus was displaying a false sense of humility, or it was true. He himself was not good. Well, you might say, well, Jesus was without sin. He surely could be classified as good. And of course, you know your Bible. You know that Jesus came in our nature. So what Jesus was saying, even me, and ultimately that's what the cross is all about. Even a human who came and didn't commit any sin, ultimately was still flesh. Ultimately, where did the Lord Jesus end up? On a cross. Why callest thou me good? And what Jesus was saying is he was challenging their mindset that any flesh could be good before God. This was the mindset that the rich young man was coming with. Oh, we can be good. We can be good. We can reach perfection without God. All flesh, says Peter, is as grass. All flesh. And all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower thereof falleth away. And as we said, what happened to the best person ever to live? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangs on a tree. Why would God want it to have been that way? Why would God want it to have had the only man ever to have sinned to be called cursed because he hung on a tree? I mean, God was in control of these things, wasn't he? What was the message? The message was this: human nature can never, ever be glorified. It can only be glorified with God, with the help of the Almighty Creator. And that's the position we need to come to. It's the starting point. It's very similar to what we were talking about yesterday, isn't it? That realization that the condition that we have, this inherited condition, before we even sinned, I mean, the man was born blind. This inherited condition needs help from somewhere else, not from ourselves. And this rich young man thought it was something that he could do that could correct the condition that he had. And Jesus was saying, there's no one good but God. You need him if you want goodness. And we're going to see how hopefully he's going to reveal how this does. Salvation comes to those who recognize the condition of human nature and seek God's grace through faith. Instead of focusing on mistakes and trying to bring God down to an achievable level, in other words, compliance, we need to stretch for perfection, relying on the grace of God. And this is a very interesting topic. We won't go into it in detail. But when you enter the realm of faith, suddenly the bar raises. It doesn't come down. You might say, well, you know, are you saying we can just sort of live a life of freedom? No, in Christ, the goal moves from where it was, according to the Jewish people, right up here, as I said earlier on. Because now, we're not striving for some compliance model. We're striving for perfection. What did Jesus say at the end of Matthew 5? We just did the readings. You can remember what the last verse was of Matthew 5. Anybody? Matthew 5. If you can't, you can always look it up. Last verse of Matthew 5. Anybody want to read? Yeah. Gabriel. All right, be ye perfect. What do you think he means by the perfect? Well, I'll tell you what I think he means. He means perfect. Because he defines what he means by perfect. It's one of those occasions. Sometimes in the Word of God, we don't need a concordance if we want to know what a word means. Right? We don't. Because sometimes Jesus makes it easy for us. He says, be ye perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. This is the perfectness of God. Why? Why do you think in his first speech, that was his speech? It's the same point. This is the first speech Jesus came to give, Matthew chapter 5. When you read Matthew 5, I had to get rid of my old Bible because it was falling to pieces. But I used to have some very old notes I'd written in there when I'd just come into the truth. And on Matthew 5, and there's some really tough things in Matthew 5, I had a number of comments that I'd written in the early days in the truth where Jesus had made a statement. And in my margin, I sort of explained it away a bit. You know what I mean? Because some of the statements in Matthew 5, you read them and think, whew, can't be serious. I mean, is this really what he's saying? And so in the margin, I'd kind of written, you know where it says that, you know, if someone asks you to carry something, you've got to carry it for 1 mile, you've got to carry it for 2 miles, and you think, and I'd written there, this was the practice in the time of the Romans, that you had to carry the soldier's pack. In other words, what I was really doing was I was trying to dilute the severity of what Jesus was establishing. What do you think Jesus was trying to do? I'd missed the point, hadn't I? What do you think Jesus is trying to do in Matthew 5? Why do you think he has such an extreme speech? He's coming to a group of people that have lowered God's standards so that they can achieve them. And what does he do? He comes and says, you want to know where God's standards are? They're right up here. And he ends it by saying, be ye perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Where is Matthew 5 expected to get you? What response should you have by the time you finish Matthew 5? When you read that last, be ye perfect, even as my Father. Tell me what you feel. What do you feel when you read that, be ye perfect? What's your response to that? Sorry? I can't hear what you're saying. Humble, that's right. Humble, I can't do it. In fact, my response is it's impossible. It's impossible. How does God deal with impossibility? What's a word that's linked to impossible? What does Jesus say makes the things which are impossible possible? Faith. Faith makes the things which are impossible possible. Alright? So Matthew 5 is bringing us to the point of saying, if this is what our calling is, perfection, we need, as we said, we're humbled. We need help. And the help is found in faith, in what we believe about God, in the relationship we develop with Him, in the fundamentals of our conviction. And in this process, we now develop this thing where what we're doing in our lives, instead of looking around for error and everybody else's error, we're looking up to the Lord Jesus. And we're striving always to improve. And God says, along the way, you will make mistakes as young people. And when you get older, you will make mistakes. But you know what? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got the mistakes covered. We have forgiveness for sins for you. And the reason we have forgiveness for sins is not so that you can sit back and say, well, I'll just continue in sin that grace may abound. The reason there's forgiveness for sins is so that you can focus on a higher level, driving forward, stretching forward for excellence. Jesus was sinless, as we said, but he was still flesh. In God's eyes, flesh can never be good. It needs to be transformed. So then Jesus, in answering his question, he said, keep the commandments. And there they are, the ones that he mentioned. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Are those all the commandments? He's missing five. Missing five. I wonder why. Do you think it was just because there wasn't enough space to record the fact that he mentioned all ten? Or do you think he might have chosen these five? You see, Jesus knows, as with all the other encounters we've had, he knows the mindset of this man. He knows from the moment they meet what they're dealing with. He knows that the issue here is a man who thinks he can be saved by works. And Jesus wants to teach him about the importance of trust and faith. So, when he mentions the commandments, he knows these are the commandments specifically that this man wants to hear. You might ask why. Well, if you were going to list the commandments, what would be the first one you would list? What's the first commandment? The Lord our God is one Lord, and Him only should you serve. The first two commandments, in fact, are dedicated to your relationship with God. That you should only serve Him, and that you should have no other interest beside God. Of course, the second one, if you think about it with graven images, links very closely to this man if he was relying also on his great possessions. Jesus didn't mention those, did he? He mentioned specifically, I put it to you, commandments that were not God-focused. Because here's the issue. Here's a man that is seeking for salvation through his own works. And so these are the kind of commandments that he would have worked hard on. You see, I don't commit adultery. I haven't killed anybody. We don't even need to dilute some of these. These are easy. Do not steal. I haven't done anything there. And I tend not to tell any lies. And as far as honoring my family, is there anything I'm lacking? You can imagine him thinking of the graph. I've got those. Is there anything I'm still missing? Because I want to be, I want to make sure I've got everything under control. And of course, Jesus is going to take him from compliance to excellence. And Jesus' answer really says, you're missing the starting point. just a small thing. You're missing the starting point. And the starting point is faith. The starting point is a complete and utter trust and belief in God. And that is the starting point for all of you in this room. It's when you can start to develop that trust, that seed, as Jesus said, that mustard seed of faith, Because that's what God's going to work on your whole life. And He needs to see to start with. And when you reflect on where you're going in terms of your relationship with God, what is the quality of that relationship? That's what He's going to work on. Because ultimately, when you stand before Christ, that's what He's going to look for. What does it say? When He comes to the earth, shall He find faith? That's what He's looking for when He comes. This complete and utter trust. So Jesus says this, if you will be, do you notice that? Perfect. Well, he wasn't really interested in perfect. He was wanted to be good. He wanted to be compliant. Jesus said, if you will be perfect, sell all you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What was that action really making him do? It was saying to him, you need to change from everything that you have got sorted out in your life, from your ordered existence, where you checked everything off, and you need to develop trust. Trust in God. Sell all that you have, because that's where your trust is at the moment. Develop a trust for God. Come and follow me. And then we'll strive for perfection. But the point is, Jesus, if you want perfection, because that's what God wants from you, every one of you in this room, only perfection, not some type of compliance that we've developed that we can achieve. Don't worry about good, strive for perfection. That starts with complete trust and need of God. You need to need God. You can't rely on your wealth at the moment. Your religion is about what you have. It needs to be about what God has for you. Isn't that interesting? He says, yeah, and sell all you have. That's the point. Our religion, our conviction should be on not about what we have, but what God has for us. That's why we started this morning by saying, what is it? It's what God has for us. It is the gift of grace. He has that for us. It's not about what we come with, ultimately. And so, I believe the Lord Jesus was encouraging this man to move from compliance to grace. For by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one would boast. You see, this is why it's so important. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared before, that we would walk in them. Isn't that logical? I mean, we all know, if I had to say to you, what is the purpose of God on this earth? To fill it with His glory. So, it's obvious that God saves this way. That's what Paul's explaining to us. He said, if we could be saved by works, where would the glory be? If we all lined up at the time of the kingdom, and you know, God was able to say, Grant, you've done it, well done, you've got 100%, you're going to be into the kingdom. Who does the glory go to? Grant, everybody can stand up and clap for Grant. But it doesn't work like that, does it? The glory will belong to God. Because it is He who has given us the gift of grace. We are His workmanship, not our own. Don't focus on what you can give to God, focus on what God can give to you. And so, I want you to just look at this, because this is really the mindset of compliance that so many of the Pharisees were in, and we can get into this mindset. And it's really the starting point that's important. The starting point here is a starting point of works. The Bible says that works only bring us sin. In other words, we can never ever, through works, achieve anything other than sin. The wages, as we know, of sin is death. This is the cycle of a man or a woman whose relationship or whose process of salvation begins with a focus on the things he or she can do. What Jesus is saying is your focus needs to be on faith. When your focus is on faith, you get righteousness. From righteousness, you get grace. From grace, you get life. Two very simple processes. And you may have known them before, but it's the focus that's important. And you need to be asking yourself every day, where are you developing your focus? And that is, I think, outlined in this story. So just having a look at the difference between what kind of characteristics tell us so that we can monitor ourselves when we're falling into this mindset versus this mindset. I've called them the compliance and the excellence mindset. The compliance person has a focus on the things that they do. The excellence person is focusing on their relationship with God. And by that matter, their relationship with their brothers and sisters. Because as we are told, we can love God through the way we love our neighbor. The compliance person has as his objective to get 100% compliance. What good thing can I do? The excellence person doesn't want 100% compliance. He or she wants perfection. Wants to achieve perfection because that's what the Lord Jesus has called him for. The compliance person is thinking about what's lacking. What am I doing wrong? What are my errors? What are the things that are lacking? The excellence person is thinking about improvement, continual improvement. Understanding that mistakes will be made, but always wanting to improve, always wanting to grow. Almost like the example of the man who was given the talents. Remember the one who hid the talent away, didn't want to lose anything? He was fearful that he would lose anything. The other one got the talents and yes, he wanted them to grow. That was more important. And there might be a risk in the process of them growing that something might have gone wrong for a short period of time, but he was prepared to take that risk. Discipleship is about being prepared to take the risk to grow. You see, the compliance person is fearful to be wrong. They're fearful. So they do very little. Because the more you do, the more you might make a mistake. The excellence person is focused on growth, not wrongs. The compliance person doesn't believe he or she needs any assistance. They can see where the bar is and they're working their way to achieve it. Humility is not necessarily a part of their existence. They don't pray every day for God to be just helping them, fulfilling them, because they don't really need that assistance. The excellence person reads Matthew 5 and says, I am nothing without God. The philosophy of the compliance person is to live to comply. In other words, you do the works that you do to comply. You go to the meeting, you get baptized to comply. The person with this mindset does works, yes, but they do them because they want to delight. They get baptized because they know that pleases God and they have a relationship with God. They love to go to the meeting because they love God and that's His place. They love to fulfill His commandments and be obedient because this is what is inside their heart. It's a completely different mindset, isn't it? And this is the issue that was being faced by the rich young man, and we can face in our own lives in living in the truth. Look what Paul says. You might know these words, but you might not have seen them in this context. Paul says this, verse 12, not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, alright, but I press on, if it is so that I may take hold of that for which also I was taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I don't regard myself as yet having taken hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What kind of mindset is that, do you think? That's excellence thinking. Here's a man who's striving for perfection. You see what he calls it? The high calling of God. It's a high calling. And what does he say? He says, I forget the things which are behind. I do make mistakes. I don't let them hold me back and pull me back. I trust in the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life for. And as a result of knowing I have that forgiveness, I take on the responsibility to keep pressing on to perfection. Not that I've already obtained perfection, I am striving for it. And ultimately, by God's grace, I will receive it through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you can see some of these matters may be a bit high, but I really wanted to share them with you now, because when I was certainly your age, many of these ideas were not clear in my mind. And I think they're fundamental in the way we develop in the truth and in our relationship with God. And so he leaves sad, the rich young man. Why was he sad? Well, the Word of God said he had great possessions. And what had Jesus done? This man thought he was almost there. And Jesus had raised the bar and removed his sense of security. His security was in himself. Not just his possessions. Not just his wealth. But in what he was doing. That he had kept all the commandments. And Jesus completely took the bottom out. And said, your sense of security needs to be in God. What does faith actually mean? It means having a security or a foundation based in God. He knew nothing of this concept, and he was very sad, and he left that day. So the disciples then said, who then can be saved? Well, at the end of the story, you remember they said they saw this. They said, well, you know why they said it? Because in the time of when Jesus was in the land, there was a philosophy that was around that if you were rich, it was because God was blessing you. That's why you were rich. You had many possessions because God blessed you because you were good. So what they were saying is, if Jesus was saying that this rich young man, it was very unlikely that he would be able to enter through the eye of the needle. Remember Jesus' comment. They were saying, well, then You know, how can anybody be saved if a rich man can't be saved? A man who we would view as being good, that's why he's rich. If he can't be saved, how can anyone be saved? When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Look at the answer in the context of all we've been talking about this morning. Looking at them, Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You know, so often we read a passage and we don't read the next verse and we miss the whole point. How many times have you heard that it's harder for a rich man to enter through the eye of the needle, a camel to enter through the eye of the needle, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom? And so we say to ourselves, well, that's the end of the statement. But that's not the end of the statement. The point is, and don't be misled that the eye of the needle is some little gap where, you know, you have to take, if you might have heard that story. There's no such, the eye of the needle is a needle. You see the needle? You will never get a camel through the eye of the needle. That's why they said, who then can be saved? That's the point. What's the answer? With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. With men, it is impossible that any one of you will be saved, is the message. Only through God is your salvation made possible. And that was the lesson, ultimately, that this rich young man and the disciples needed to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for most certainly I tell you, if you have faith as of a grain of mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, move from here to be there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. With faith, the things that you thought were impossible are possible. Faith perfects, young people. Faith makes it possible. Well, you might be thinking, did this moment ever impact the rich young man? Now, this is my one little indulgence of poetic license, because I don't have much to prove this, but I want to suggest something to you that you can think about and bounce off your friends and your parents. And really, it isn't of that much worth, but it's just one of those interesting things in the Word of God. Because what do we know about this rich young man? Well, we know he was a rich young man. We know he was a ruler. He would seemingly seem, from the way he answered it, to have been quite knowledgeable of the law. Very interesting. The Bible makes one comment, doesn't it? We read it in Mark. It said Jesus loved him. For all his viewpoint, for all, he had a zeal, didn't he? He was keen. And Jesus loved him. Very strange. It doesn't say that Jesus loved many people in the Bible. I think it occurs on three occasions. Only three occasions. This was one of them. The rich young man. Jesus loved him. He saw himself as blameless. All these things have I observed. But he wanted to do the right thing. He did. Otherwise he wouldn't have asked the question. Does this perhaps speak of a man we meet later on in the Bible? Anybody would like to think of anybody who fitted these criteria? Anybody want to take a hazard a guess? I hazarded a guess of who this young man could be a few years later when he wasn't quite as young and had these qualities, background in the Jewish faith, thought he was blameless, but had zeal. Paul! Good, two of us think alike. And as Paul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you to do. I have no more proof other than to say that Paul fits in all of those criteria. Paul was someone who Jesus obviously loved. He was someone who was steeped in the law. He was someone who we had seen earlier on said, I was blameless touching the law. Blameless. And isn't it interesting that when Paul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus says to him, how long will you kick against the pricks? What do you think that meant? The normal interpretation is that meant, well, he was busy persecuting the church. But pricks to me, we talk about a prick to your conscience. There was something, I believe, working in the conscience of Saul at that time. Perhaps relating back to this encounter, if he was indeed the rich young man. That is why you might ask, how is it that so quickly Paul is able to turn? Yes, it was a miraculous encounter. But to me, something was already working in the heart and mind of that man that had been perhaps planted as a seed when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, if he was the rich young man. And so now when he has this encounter, look at how he changes, if it is the rich young man. From someone who said, what can I do? you know, what things must I do? In other words, it was all under his control. Here he changes it. Who art thou, Lord? And he says to him, trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Now he's under God's command. He's humbling himself. He's changed. What is it? It's now you. You're the most important one. What is it that you will have me to do? Rather than, how can I find eternal life? What good work can I do? And so we know the rest of the story of Paul. So the truths hopefully we've gained today are these. First of all, our focus should be on faith, our relationship, our belief, our conviction in God, not works. What God can do through us. And secondly, God wants from every one of you in this room perfection, not compliance. He expects nothing less. Thank you.